right now, real quick, real quick. I just told Chris, like, I don't care how many times I hear that song, from the very first time I heard that song until this morning, without fail, every time I tear up. I don't know, there's something about the lyrics of that song that every time it gets me, man, just gets me. God's grace is so good. Mark 12. We will... we'll pick it up in verse 28. In chapter 11, we saw the chief priests and the scribes and the elders challenge Jesus' authority after he had gone and overturned the tables and drove out all those who bought and sold at the temple and told the parable about the tenants that they perceived was about them. But then we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians, we saw that last week, try to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Should we pay them? Should we not? Of course, Jesus, with perfect knowledge, perfectly answers and says, yeah, well, you give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what belongs to God. And then the Sadducees came and tried to discredit the resurrection with their ridiculous question. If you remember about the seven brothers who all married the same wife, none of them having children, and asking, well, then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, as we open up in verse 28, and again, this is all one big long day, just in case you're unaware, we're still in Passion Week, or Holy Week, if you will. This is, you know, the middle of the week sometime, Tuesday, Wednesday of Passion Week, between when Jesus rides in on the donkey on Palm Sunday until Resurrection Sunday. We're still in that section of Scripture, and this happens to be one very long day. And as a matter of fact, the day is going to get longer because we're not even going to finish the chapter as I first thought we would. I think there's some things that I don't want us to miss in the middle here. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 38 and kind of finish off the chapter and finish off that day. So we begin this morning, as I said, in verse 38. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, speaking of Jesus, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. That's as far as we'll make it this morning. Father, God, we love you. We want to hear from you. We want you to speak to our minds and to our hearts. We ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would do that very work of being our teacher, just as Jesus promised us, that the Spirit of truth would come and teach us all things, the teacher who would remind us of all things of which you have spoken. And so this morning, that's what we come relying upon. We don't rely upon the words of men. We rely upon the word of God. We don't rely upon the power or ability of a man standing behind a pulpit, God, to proclaim anything, God. Rather, we rely upon your Holy Spirit to teach us, to convict us, to convince us, to encourage us, to edify us, to do all the things that each of us needs done by you, by your Spirit this morning. God, our desire is that you be glorified and that one another, each of us, would be edified. Our desire is that we would grow in our walk with you, our relationship with you, our understanding of who you are and who we're meant to be in you. Our desire, God, is that you do a work that none of us could do on our own, that you do a work that none of us could even help the others do, but that it would all be done in the power of your Spirit, that your love would wash over us. God, the greatest gift that you have given to your church, love. That sweet, pure, agape love. That, God, would guide us even now as we come together to study your word. So be glorified in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Jesus has had an interesting day with a lot of trick questions thrown his way, a lot of questions coming to trap Jesus in his speech, to try to get him to be tripped up, to try to find a way that Jesus would say something that either the Romans could find him guilty to death of, or the Jews could find him guilty to the death of. And yet he has perfectly answered all of those things because he is, again, God who comes in the flesh. He is the one that is perfect and will always give a perfect response, especially when you're asking him a question about God and about the Word of God, right? So we find ourselves now after Jesus has sort of rebuked those Sadducees and said, what are you talking about? Don't you remember? God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Don't you remember the passage about the burning bush when God announced himself to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I was the God. I am the God. God is the God of the living. You're wrong in this. And in the midst of this sort of conversation that's going on, the argument that's going on between Jesus and the Sadducees, and all of this taking place, by the way, don't forget, all of this taking place is Jesus is in the temple teaching. They're coming and approaching him and interrupting as Jesus is teaching and are argumentative, trying to trap him, especially trying to do so because there is, if you remember from Luke's account, we read it last week, there is such a large group of people. As a matter of fact, when we read this account out of Luke, a couple of times on this day, Luke notes multiple times that Jesus said these things in the hearing of all the people. And again, there are millions of people in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there is a large crowd that is gathered around all of this as they keep trying to trap Jesus. And now we have a scribe. And a scribe is an expert in the Old Testament law who jumps in on the questioning of Jesus. And here's the thing about the scribe. It seems that of all the people that have come to question Jesus, that this man is actually sincere in his questioning. It would seem that the scribe is unlike the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the chief priests that were there before, that were questioning his authority or were trying to trap him up. It appears as if this is a sincere question. Maybe it's not. Maybe this is another question to try to trap Jesus. But if so, this man seems to have a demeanor of a man who is sincere in his asking. And it seems to be reflective in the way, one, that Jesus answers the question. And two, the way that Jesus understands that the man is not too far away from understanding in a more full way the kingdom of God. So as we look at this, we almost sort of switch gears from a super combative environment now to a scribe who perhaps is asking a good question. And the scribes, by the way, just for a little bit of background on these guys, the scribes go all the way back where we're at now on Wednesday nights in the days of Ezra. And it was those scribes that sort of kept things going, spiritually speaking, for the children of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. So the scribes tend to have a better reputation, if you will, of the religious leaders of the day. So the question again, it looks innocent enough. The scribe seems to be sincere. But look at what he says. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, it's important to understand why he asked this question. The Jews had added up the commands in the law in the Old Testament, and there are 613 commands. 365 were negative in their connotation, 248 were positive. And they organized those commandments from the greatest importance to the least importance. And of these 613 commands, they were further divided into types of commands. Are they ethical commands? Are they ritual commands? Are they moral commands? You know, those sort of things. So ritual would be like offering sacrifices and those sort of things, right? So I want you to realize, because you may miss this, and this is why we're spending a little extra time here. You may miss this if you just read this in the English and you don't understand what words are being used in the original language. When he says which command is the most important of all, that word which, it's poia in the Greek, and it means which sort of. It's not which exact command. It's not, the scribe isn't saying there's 613 commands, which one out of the 613 is the most important. He's asking which type, which is the form of command that is the most important, what sort of command. So the question is, what type of command? Is it moral, ethical, ritual? What is the greatest priority of commands to follow is what the question that the scribe is really asking of Jesus here. And again, Jesus, perfect knowledge, he's going to answer perfectly. And notice how Jesus answers. And when Jesus answers, Jesus does something that he uniquely does throughout the scripture when he's asked a question. He doesn't just answer the question, he answers the heart of the question, right? This is important. He's answering the heart of it while answering the question at the same time. Look, he says, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, if you know the Old Testament or you know anything about Judaism, this is what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Then Jesus adds, the second most important is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he summarizes it all by saying, there is no other commandment greater than these, which causes the scribe to respond by saying, you are right. This is a good answer. You are right, teacher. You have truly said, you have faithfully, accurately said that he, God, is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him, God, with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the ritual, all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Which causes Jesus to say, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, said to him, you're really not far. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And that caused, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the answer isn't any one command, but rather the heart of the lawgiver. You see, what God desires is a changed heart more than a certain command from the law. So Jesus answers accordingly. The answer for us is the same as the motivation of the lawgiver himself, which is one word. It's that word, starts with an L. Most of the world gets it wrong. L-O-V-E, it's that word love. And most of the world gets it wrong because the word that Jesus uses here is agapeo. Jesus uses the word agape here. He's not using the word phileo. Phileo is the highest form of love that any person in the world can have, naturally speaking. But phileo is limited. Phileo is you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Phileo is a brotherly love. That's why we have the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? And that kind of love is, so long as you continue to do good to me, I'll continue to do good to you. But agape love is different. Agape love is the highest form of love possible, demonstrated through the person of Jesus Christ, who bore our sin upon himself, whose beard was plucked out. He was spit in his face. They pounded a crown of thorns upon his head. They nailed him to the cross. They beat him. They stripped open his back with the scourge. And yet Jesus would say, while being nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, that's agape love. So when Jesus speaks this to this scribe, he uses the word agape, not phileo, which is a really, really important thing to understand in the way that Jesus is talking. The idea that you and I are to be so radically changed as to no longer be the old rebellious, selfish jerks that we used to be, that only care about ourselves and our own fleshly desires, and that we would be transformed, we would come to a humble position of first and foremost loving God supremely and loving our neighbors as ourselves. It has been said for many, many centuries. Most recently, the one that sticks out in my mind is Pastor John Corson would say it like this when he would be there addressing graduating students at the Calvary Bible College. He used to say there are three commands in life for you to follow. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Two, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Three, do whatever you want. Right now, some people look at that and go, whoa, that's too much freedom. But Jesus summarizes this for us. If I love God with everything I have, more than everything else in this world, if I truly love God with all that he has made me to be, with my heart, with my mind, with my soul, with my strength, with all of that, then that will cause me then to love my brother, my neighbor, my, you know, man, woman, child, in the same way that I love myself. And if I am loving God supremely and loving you and everyone else around me in the way that I love myself, what would I do that would be sinful? You understand? That's the principle here, right? Like, legalism looks for loopholes. We're always looking for, like, checks, right? Like, okay, brushed, woke up, check. Took a shower, check. Brushed my teeth, check. Combed my hair, check. Got dressed, check. That's not how God wants us to approach him. It's not woke up, check. Made sure I started praying before I even thought about opening my eyes lest I offend God, check. Made sure I kept praying as I walked into the kitchen to start some coffee, checked. Made sure that I said grace before I took my first sip of coffee, check. That's not God's not looking for that. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. That's not how it's supposed to be. It is that I am supposed to love God with everything I have, more than anything else in this world that he has ever created. And then I should love you the same way I love myself. What does that mean? Well, that also means that I can't be a selfish little brat anymore, right? That means that if I'm, you know, if I'm chowing down on a big sandwich and I see that you haven't eaten for like a couple of days, I shouldn't be like, this is really good, man. I wish you could have some of it. You should get one of these. No, it should be like, oh, you hungry? Here. You need a bath? We got showers, man. Go take a shower. Get yourself some dignity. That's fine. You want to wash your clothes? Want me to iron that? I mean, I wouldn't wear my shirt like that. Let me iron your shirt for you. Whatever the deal, right? It's little things all the way to big things. But it comes down to the simplicity of this. Love God with everything you have, more than everything else in the world. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And everything else falls into place. Because here's the deal. Those two things, aren't they really the boiling down of the Ten Commandments? What do the Ten Commandments do? The first four of the Ten Commandments tell us how we're to relate to God. The last six of the Ten Commandments tell us how we're to relate to our fellow man, right? And the Ten Commandments really are the boiling down, if you will, of the 613 commands, some of which are positive, some of which are negative. But it can all be boiled down to, for the person that just wants to live by faith and not be living by check marks, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It really is that simple. Now again, that answer that Jesus gives comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It was then in those days and still today recited by religious Jews every single day." In fact, every morning a religious Jew gets up and they recount out loud the Shema. And it said that in those days the scribes, they had a tiny scroll with the Shema written on it that they kept in their phylacteries. And the phylacteries, if you remember, it's those small boxes that they either wear on their forehead or on their arm. And they would roll up a tiny scroll with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. They would write that, roll it up, and stick it there or stick it on their arm. In those days, they were made of parchments. If you go to Israel today, you'll see religious Jews walking around the Wailing Wall, and they'll have like a box on their head, or they'll have like a strap going up their arm with a little box on it there. That's a phylactery, and they walk around. And they have that written inside that, and they carry it in there because to them, it is one of the most important scriptures. So when Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, the Shema, it was something that was not only familiar to the scribes, familiar to any religious Jew because they recounted every day, but it was a scripture that the scribes considered to be of the uttermost importance. But that doesn't mean that they understood it. It just means that they held it to be important. And so Jesus is giving an understanding to it. Not just saying, oh yeah, that's important, but here's what you need to understand about it. So again, it's called the Shema in Hebrew. The name comes from the word we translate as hear. Hear, O Israel. Hear is the English word for Shema in Hebrew. The command that's given here in Deuteronomy is incredibly important and clarifying, and it's important because of who God is. Notice again what it says. Hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You still have it memorized in Hebrew? Okay, so Josh can tell you right now the Shema in Hebrew. Go ahead. Okay, there you go. So, The most important is hear, O Israel. Hear, Shema, O Israel, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the spiritual children of God, if you will. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. The Shema is interesting because the Shema spells out for us the Trinity, even in those days. There are words used of God here that are different. The Lord is one. It separates our God from every other lying, pagan, ripoff God. Every idol trying to steal our devotion away from the one God. And not one in some weird way like... you ever get a bottle of Dr. Bronner soap? You ever see all the weird stuff that dude writes on his thing? We're all one, you're one, I'm one, we're one, you're God, I'm God, the tree is God, the rocks are God, the speaker is God, God's in the air, God's in the electricity, God, we're all one. No, 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 God is one. God is one. We know from the New Testament, God exists as what? As the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but still one God. Right? The Lord is one. Now that word one, it's the Hebrew word echad. It's an interesting word. It speaks of a compounded unity. The first time you see the word echad in the Hebrew is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the echad day, the first day. Another translation, the CSB, says it like this. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, one, echad, day. The same word, echad, is used by God to describe the marriage relationship. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become echad, one, flesh, compound unity. My wife and I are one. Right now, to the world outside of the biblical world, if I say to somebody, "My wife and I are one," they're like, "No, you're not. You're two. There's you and your wife. What are you talking about?" No, the two have become one flesh. We are ichad. She's her, I'm me, but we're ichad. We're one. But not only did God use the word ichad to describe himself through Moses to the people as a compound plural, as he did there, you know, even in the burning bush, but even more, the very name used here does the same thing, the Lord. That would be the tetragrammaton, yad he vav he, which, by the way, I remember watching a Jewish Christian say, well, if you broke down yad he vav he, you could make out of it, behold the hand, behold the nails, and just in the proper name of God, in yad he vav he. But it says the Lord Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to do that, our God. And that word that's used here is Elohim. The Lord, Yahweh, is one, Ichad. Well, Yahweh, again, the tetragrammaton, is the proper name of God as given to Moses in Exodus 3, YHWH. That's called the tetragrammaton. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. So there's no question as to who we're talking about when Jesus answers and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But what about this word Elohim that we see God here? The Lord our God, Elohim, the Lord Yahweh is one, Ichad. Well, it's an interesting word. And I'll give you a brief rundown on this. El is a singular form of God. It's typically a root word used when talking about God's certain attributes. Eloah is a derivative of El, used in more modern writings, modern Hebrew. Some scholars believe it's sort of a dual form of the word El. But Elohim, which is a word that all of us have heard because it's all over the scripture, Elohim is interesting in its construct. It's a masculine plural. Plural means more than two. Dual means two, but this is a masculine plural form of the word Eloah. So the word here in this chapter is Elohim, and while it's plural in meaning, it's used in a singular form, right? And as some of you, I've gone over your heads, others of you are tracking with me and understanding that when God writes this out all the way back in the days of Deuteronomy, knowing full well that one day Jesus would be having this conversation with scribes that would be written down for the church to read for the next 2,000 years, God lays out for himself who he is, that God exists as a plural singular, or we would say today, as the triune God, the God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three are one and are in perfect unity at all times and for all time, even outside of time. Even as you look through the New Testament, the Greek word theos, used in the New Testament, references God as a plurality, yet it is used in singular formality. So, God makes himself clear in this. Now that we kind of have all of that stuff kind of laid out here, and some of us don't. Some of you are like, I wish you would have never said that. You made me more confused than I was when I walked in here. But just understand. Let me bring it back down here. The word Elohim in the Old Testament and the word Theos in the New Testament, all it says is that there is a God who is plural yet singular. Okay? There is a God who is three in one. That's all this is saying to you. This is just reinforcing for you your understanding, the long-held understanding, the traditional understanding of the church, that God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you go, I don't really understand the Trinity. Well, good, neither do I. I just take it by faith. Like, I understand that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How all that works in perfect unity and perfect harmony all the time, I don't get it. I'm sure you don't get it. I have read guys that have spent 30 years investing their time into that and writing a book about it. And by the time all is said and done, what I gather from it is they don't quite fully understand it either. So it's okay, okay? But again, look at the command. Because I want to know what kind of command, which command is the most important? Well, the most important is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is what you need to do with this one God who exists in three persons, yet is singular. You shall, you might say, you must, agape the Lord your God. How? With all your heart. Leave no part of your heart out of the equation of loving God. Leave no room in your heart for anything other than loving God. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all that you are, that will continue on even after you take your final breath in this form. With all your mind. Paul would say it a little differently. He would say, taking every thought captive unto Christ Jesus. Keep the Lord your God at the forefront of your mind. Now here's the deal. So you know, this command that Jesus is giving is not four steps to living a perfect life, right? That's not what this is. This is, you're going to mess up in all of these things, but understand this is the goal. The goal is to fully agapeo the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. And when you find yourself not fully agapeing the Lord that way, then repent, reset, and get back to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the idea here, right? Are you going to do this perfectly? Nope. Am I going to do this perfectly? Nope. Did Paul the Apostle do it perfectly? Nope. How about John the Beloved? I mean, he's John the Beloved, right? No. Only Jesus did this perfectly. He's always the example. He's the only example. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Use the strength that God has given you to love him. And when you have all of that in order, not doing it perfectly, just having that in order, well, then the second is like this. You shall agapeo your neighbor. Ah, but legalism looks for loopholes, doesn't it? Who's my neighbor? Jesus answered that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's my neighbor? Everybody around me is my neighbor. There's no, I don't get a pick and choose. Like, well, you're two houses down and I don't really like you, so you're not my neighbor. Everybody's my neighbor. So even the people that don't love me, I'm called to love them as I love myself. Even the people I don't like. It doesn't, notice that the Bible isn't full of likes, right? It's not you should really like God and you should really like your neighbors. No, love supersedes that. Love is beyond that, way above that. So the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? That's how you should love your neighbor. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's it. You want to get legalistic and try to fulfill all the law and the prophets? Just do that. Just love your neighbor as yourself. And first and foremost, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You see, the command is not only serve outwardly, right? Because again, the heart of the question was, what kind of command? It's not just to serve outwardly, but to love completely. God is far more concerned with the servant than with the service. You understand? Should we take that as like, well, I mean, if God's really more concerned about the servant than he is with my service, then I should know. Because you're supposed to love the Lord your God even with all your strength, right? There is service due unto the Lord. But God is more concerned with the servant than he is with their service. He's calling for much more than just having a devotional time in the morning or having a quick prayer before a meal. God is seeking after our total devotion to him, but out of our love for him. That's where so many people get it wrong. I know really, really good-hearted people who honestly believe they're going to earn their way to heaven, if they just knock on enough doors, save enough souls, do enough missions work, give enough money. But that's not how that works. We do everything we do out of gratitude to the God who created us and sent his son to die in our place to restore our broken relationship caused by our sin with him. Our sin put away on the cross. We've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sin blotted out of the record book. Therefore, we love God because he first loved us. And as we love God, we love him with all that we have. And we love him above all else in this world. And then we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Right? And Paul would go on to say about husbands like, well, no one ever hated themselves, but they loved themselves, right? And I get it. And there are people like, I hate myself. Why do you hate yourself? I hate myself because I'm so ugly. Oh, well, you don't hate yourself. You love yourself so much that you're offended that you're ugly. That's the problem, right? So as you love yourself, love others. That's the thing. So loving God supremely, loving your neighbor as you love yourself is the basis, again, for the Ten Commandments. Four of which deal with man's relationship to God. Six, dealing with mankind's relationship with our fellow man. And the Ten Commandments is the basis for the 613 commands that the lawyers, the scribes, knew and studied. Now, Jesus is going to close by asking them a question. But first, notice what happens here. The scribe, again, verse 32, the scribe said to Jesus, well, you're right, teacher, you answer rightly. That's inappropriate. That's a good answer. And not good as in like, hey, I hadn't thought about that. No, he's saying, he's giving him accolades and saying, your answer is a good one, a faithful one, a true one, a proper answer. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. God is one. And there is no other besides him. That is true. There is no other gods. Any other god is a ripoff, is a fake, is a phony, is an idol, right? I'll put it to you like this. The idea of any other God or any other form of God outside of what we have written for us in our Bibles would be the equivalent in today's culture of saying, oh, well, anything other than this is just a cheap Chinese knockoff. All you did was steal somebody else's design and make it in a cheaper, you know, less quality product. That's the idea. There's only one. There's only one God, and he alone is the God to be worshipped. That's it. We can't shave off the parts that we don't like. We can't add on to the things that we wish were there. We have to worship the one true and living God the way that we're called to worship him, which is with everything we have. So he says, and there's no other besides him. Look at verse 33. The scribe continues to say to Jesus, and to love him, to love God, with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's a lot for a scribe to say, you understand, because this is a culture that understands that daily you come and you bring a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord to give an atonement, a payment fee for your sin that you're guilty of. And this scribe says, that's a really good answer, because that's more than if I just offer sacrifices every day. And notice, when Jesus saw that this man answered wisely. Now, this says a lot. First, the scribe to the community there, understand this. When a scribe says to Jesus, you've answered well, that's the scribe patting Jesus on the back. Okay? Again, modern vernacular, you would say like the scribe is sort of co-signing Jesus there, going like, hey, that's legit right there, guys. You should listen to that. That's a good answer, okay? But notice, more importantly, when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered wisely. Jesus is crediting this scribe with having wisdom and understanding of the things that were just spoken to him. But notice, the man understands these things But apparently he doesn't fully comprehend these things, because Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're close. You got it all here, but it needs to trickle down by faith to here. That's what we see. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Essentially, man, you're right at the precipice. And as soon as you take all of that head knowledge, all that learning you have, and you take a step of faith on the other side, you will enter in by faith into the kingdom of God. Right? It's never enough for us to be only wise, only understanding. Right? Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by love you have one for another, right? Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, right? John the beloved would say, greater love has no more than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends, right? Like John would say, behold what manner of love that we have been called children of God. You understand? The principle here is about love. And that love is that same word, agapeo. And here's the key, right? The key is this. Agape love is something that, according to the scripture, is something that is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes this to the church in Rome, and then further explains it to the church in Corinth. The Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. And that's agape love. That's very different from phileo love. And what Jesus says to this guy is, you're not too far. You seem to have a good understanding of the word. And you have phileo love for the people around you, and in some sense, for the Lord your God. But until you take that step of faith, you'll never have the love of God poured into your heart, which allows you to enter into the kingdom of God and be a citizen of God, and you live out your citizenship in the kingdom of God by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's how all of this works. So Jesus says, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This is good news. And probably, you know, we'll see it in Acts chapter 5. I think after we finish Mark, we'll jump into Acts. And I think it's there in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, where we see, and many of the priests became believers upon Jesus. This guy, probably one of them. And then it says, and after that, after this little exchange here, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Well, we're sort of, what a bummer. We're out of time. I started this morning. I got up this morning and I said, we're going to finish the chapter. And then I said, oh, there's some things I want to make sure we kind of talk about. So we'll make it to verse 40. And then there was more things I said we probably need to finish. So I said, well, we'll make it to verse 37. And we made it to verse 34, and we're out of time. I would keep going. Some of you would like that. Some of you would not. Second service wouldn't like that they would come in at the tail end of it. So I'll just, we'll just have to stop there. There's not enough hours in the day. Why can't we have church like they used to have when it's like 3-4 hour sermons, you know? Like, I know you guys would love that. You would really love that. I know. But we'll end it here. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Why? Because Jesus had perfectly answered every question. Why? Because Jesus is he who is God who came in the flesh, who was teaching the people perfectly, sincerely, who is giving to them the heart of God while giving them the knowledge of God. And you know, since we're out of time anyway, and well, I mean, I still have a couple minutes on the clock, so you're going to have to sit there, but in all sincerity, I don't know how many times I have just said over the years, like, this is really the simplicity of it all. But guys, this is really the simplicity of it all. You know, you could just take their, you know, out of any of the gospel accounts that cover it, Luke covers it, Matthew covers it, Mark here covers it. This you know, these three little verses here, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." You want a simple recipe for a good life? There it is. You want a simple recipe for following the Lord? There it is. You want to strip away all the complexities of it and get rid of all of the unnecessary religiosity, the unnecessary traditions, the, you know, all of that stuff. You just want to strip it down to the very heart of God for people. There it is. Love God. Why? Because he's worthy of being loved. He's our creator. He's our maker. He made us to know him, to love him, to fellowship with him. You don't believe me? Look at what happened before the fall in the garden. God would come in the cool of the day and spend time with Adam and Eve, fellowshipping with them. What did God do with Adam from the very get-go? He said, "Hey, how you doing? I'm your God. I'm your maker. You see all this stuff around here? Enjoy it, man. Enjoy it. I'm going to be back later in the day. You go explore. Enjoy all of it. You see those tigers over there, man? You go pet them." And furthermore, when God made all the tigers and the lions and the bears, oh my, and all the other stuff, what did God do? God created those things and said to Adam, "What do you want to call it, son?" "I want to call that an elephant." Well, an elephant it is. Are you hungry? "Man, you could eat anything you want. Just don't eat that tree, but you could eat of anything else here. Don't eat of that tree, though. The day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die, but you could eat of anything else." And for a season, Adam and Eve did well. The Bible didn't say how short that season was, but it was a short season. And then they partook. When they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know what they were not doing? They were neither loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor were they loving their neighbors as they loved themselves. It's always the same, man. It always starts the same way. And the solution is always the same. Repent before God and do it his way. It's always the same. The world around us, why are they so messed up and jacked up and confused and hurting and sad? They don't understand the simplicity of this. They don't understand the God's plan that we would love him above everything else with all we have, and that we would love one another as we love ourselves. This is the simplicity of life. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. Really, God, for the simplicity of it all. Your grace, your mercy upon us. The way, God, that you have made a way for us to be restored to you, though we are foolish and sinful and rebellious and prideful and selfish. And yet, God, you've given to us the remedy, the antidote, Lord, for the real virus, which is called sin. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, our Messiah. And we thank you, God, that you have sent your only begotten Son so that we would learn and know and grow in him, that we would believe upon him, so that we wouldn't die, we wouldn't perish, but that instead we would have everlasting life. We thank you for your tremendous love for us personally and for the fallen world around us. We thank you for the promises that you give to us in your word. And God, I pray that the section that we covered this morning, God, that would resonate within and then without, onto the world around us, onto you yourself, God, from every single one of us, Lord. That we would come back to the basics of loving you supremely and loving others as we love ourselves. God, that that would be our guidance system, our direction, Lord, as your Holy Spirit constantly does that work within us. That you would be glorified. Your purposes would be made sure, would be made known, and we would walk in them. God, that we would be edified, we'd be built up together, God, and that this world around us would find hope and salvation in Christ alone. For you are good and holy and wonderful. And if we, God, come this morning as those who have forgotten those principles or have never followed those principles of loving you with everything and loving others as we love ourselves, would you forgive us this morning? Would you draw us to a place of absolute faith in Jesus Christ alone? That we would be able to confess before you that we are sinners who have done things our own way, and we turn away from our ways and turn towards your way this morning, asking that you forgive us, asking you, God, to cleanse us, to set us free from sin and death, to fill us with your Holy Spirit and with your love, that we can love you with your love and love others with your love. So please do forgive us. Please do cleanse us. For we desire to follow Jesus. We thank you, God, and love you for this day. Please watch over us, protect us as we go about our day. Provide for the needs of our homes and for this fellowship, God, for this church and for the things you've called us to do. Provide, God, a big old giant tent, if that be your will. And a little bus, too, Lord, that would be cool. Continue, God, to provide that we collectively, those that make up this family called Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley, would have a far greater impact for your kingdom in this world, in this community. And we trust you for that as we ask you for that. In Jesus' name. Pages turning. One of my favorite sounds. Some of you are using your phones. You're cheating. That's okay. We'll forgive you, but you should repent. All right. I'm just kidding. Mark chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 28 as you're turning there. You'll remember back in chapter 11, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, they challenged Jesus' authority after he overturned the tables and drove out, those who bought and sold. And then he gave that parable of the tenants, and they knew he was talking about them, and so they didn't want to say anything. But then last week, we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Should we not? And then last week, the Sadducees came and tried to discredit the resurrection with their ridiculous question about the seven brothers all marrying the same wife without anybody having children, and, you know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? But now as we get to verse 28, it would seem that we have a scribe that comes and asks a question, and this scribe, now a scribe, before I read this, so you know, a scribe is an expert in the Old Testament law. That's who a scribe is. And he jumps in now on the questioning of Jesus, but it would appear as we read through this that this guy is sincere and unlike the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and all of them trying to discredit or disprove something that Jesus said. So Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Father, would you speak to our hearts right now, God? Would you, God, do such a work that is beyond the capabilities of men, way beyond the ability that I have to speak, to communicate with words, God, far above any time spent studying and preparing, God? Would you speak, God? Your word says that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, the one who would remind us of all things of which Jesus had spoken, Lord. And we pray this morning that your Spirit teaches us, gives us a comprehension for the things that we study. And more than that, that your Holy Spirit takes those things that we can comprehend with our minds, and then God does a work upon our hearts so that we are different, so that we are changed by you. That from the inside out, you would do such a work within us that we leave, God, having understood you better, understood your word more clearly, knowing our place in this world better, especially in these very strange and dark days in which we live. God, we pray that you would be glorified, that we would be edified, built up together in you. God, that you would accomplish your good purpose in this time. Father, we love you. Speak to us. Do a work within our hearts. We ask, we trust, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So here's the deal. When I went to bed last night after prepping for this morning, the intention was, we'll finish the chapter. And then I got up this morning and just was like, oh, wait, you know what? I forgot. I wanted to say this, and I don't want this to be lost. And so then I said, well, we'll make it to verse 40. And then by the time I got here, I said, we'll make it to verse 37. That's what we're going to make it through two sections this morning. And by the time we finished first service, we made it to verse 34. So that's all we got, verse 28 through verse 34 this morning. And hopefully you'll see why we're going to spend a little extra time in this. So again, we find ourselves here. Notice how it begins. One of the scribes. Now, what's a scribe? Well, a scribe is not just an expert in the Old Testament law. You have to understand the beginning of the scribes. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights going through the book of Ezra, then you might know that this is where the scribes really get their start. After the temple is destroyed there by King Nebuchadnezzar, just completely torn down, and the captives are taken to Babylon, there began to be this sort of new group within the spiritual people of God, you know, the spiritual Jews, if you will. As you know, even today, there's many, you know, agnostic Jews. But those that were, you know, still those that wanted to follow the Lord, there's no longer a temple. The priest could no longer offer sacrifices. And so this group developed called the scribes, and it would seem probably organized under Ezra's leadership. And they became sort of experts in the law, the scholars, if you will. And they continued a pattern of study and of teaching, if you will, that continued all the way on even into the days of Jesus. So this scribe is a guy that comes from a good, healthy background, if you will, as far as his position. And again, it would seem that unlike all those that tried to trap Jesus with questions, you know, before, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they tried to trap Jesus and said, you know, if we ask Jesus about paying taxes, if he agrees with Rome on this one, well, then he'll be found to be an idolater, guilty of death by the Jewish law. If he says don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then of course, then Rome will find him as an insurrectionist, and he'll be guilty of death. They were trying to trap him. And of course, Jesus being perfect, fully man, fully God, answers perfectly, answers, you know, with the authority of God, with the heart of God, and says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And then, of course, the Sadducees and all this. So as all of this happens, it's while Jesus is having this conversation, this back and forth with the Sadducees about the resurrection, which they're trying to disprove. And of course, his final response to that was, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And so in the midst of this sort of skirmish, if you will, this argument, then, verse 28, now a scribe sort of interjects something. So again, don't forget where we're at, okay? We're in Jerusalem. We're in the temple right now. This is part of Passion Week, part of Holy Week, where we're at here in Mark chapter 12. Jesus has come in on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel and Zechariah and the credentials of Exodus and all of those sort of things about the Passover lamb entering in. And this is probably Tuesday, Wednesday of that week, the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion is to follow in the upcoming chapters here. And there are millions of Jews that are in Jerusalem right now for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And while Jesus is in the temple, according to Luke's account of this same week, Luke continuously points out that Jesus spoke to all the people, that all the people were there, that Jesus spoke and all the people heard. So there is a large gathering of people, which is partially why you have the religious leaders who keep interrupting Jesus while he's speaking, because they don't want his message to get out. They want to stop that, and so they keep interrupting him. So in the midst of Jesus having this conversation with the Sadducees, now this scribe comes in and sort of interjects. Now, again, Jesus is in the temple, and he's teaching a group of people, a large group that have gathered to hear him. And again, it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing, Jesus and the Sadducees disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, right? This scribe looks at Jesus and goes, man, this guy's really bright. This guy's really smart. This guy's answering properly. So he asked, the scribe asked him, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, the question carries more weight than we might realize when we just read it in English and we read it now in the year 2021, okay? You have to understand, the Jews, if you add up the commandments, the Jews added up the commandments in the Old Covenant law, the Old Testament law, and they found there are 613 commandments, okay? 365 of those were sort of negative in the way that they were, you know, you shall not, you shouldn't, and these sort of things, while 248 were positive. You should do these things, you know, that sort of thing, right? But then those scribes and religious leaders, they then organized those 613 commands from the greatest importance to the least important. Right, I'm not sure how you do that, but we sort of do the same thing today, don't we? We're like, well, I don't know, like speeding versus murder. I'll probably be okay with the Lord for driving 10 over or something, right? Like it's that same idea. So they organize by greatest importance to least importance. But these 613 commands were further divided into groups or types of commands. Ethical commands, ritual commands, moral commands, right? Ritual commands, offering daily sacrifices, offering the Passover sacrifice, the new moon sacrifices, ethical and moral things like, the Levitical law about your food and about your clothing or about leprosy or about the treatment of people within the community of believers and those sort of things, all right? So understand, okay, that when this guy asks the question, which commandment is the most important of all, he is not asking Jesus, out of the 613, which one's number one on the list? That's not the question, because the word which we have here in English, which commandment here, that word in the Greek is poia. It means what sort of. What type of, okay? So the question really that the scribe is asking Jesus is what type of command, moral, ethical, ritual, what type is the greatest priority to follow? That's really the question that he's asking, okay? So, and we're spending a little more time on that because, again, if we just read this in English, if you don't know that background and you read that the guy says which commandment is the most important of all, in our minds as Americans in the year 2021, it seems as if he's asking, out of 613, what's the zinger? Like, what's the one, right? If we're just breaking down the Ten Commandments, what's the one on the list of 10? What's the most important? No, he's asking the question of what type do we need to follow? Now, notice how Jesus is going to respond, because Jesus always does something in his responses, right? He not only answers the question, but he answers the heart of the question itself, right? Jesus doesn't just give information. Jesus answers this part of the question, not just this part of the question, okay? So notice that that's exactly, how he's going to do that. So look, which command is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If you know anything about Judaism, this is the Shema, okay? "And you shall," first you have the Shema, then, "because, the hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, because the Lord our God, the Lord is one, because of that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul," that part of you that continues on for eternity, "with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, this causes the scribe to say to Jesus, "You are right. This is accurate. This is faithful. This is a wonderful answer. You are right, teacher. You have truly, faithfully, accurately said that he, God, is one, and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all ritual, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You understand? He's asking the question, what type of commandment is superior to others? And the answer is, love is superior to burnt offerings. Okay? "And when Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God." We'll break all that down in a second. And after that, nobody dared to ask him any more questions. So, Jesus answers the heart of the question along with the question, just as he always does. That's the way that Jesus operates in these things. And again, notice, he's much more gracious with the scribe. Why? Because the scribe seems to be asking a sincere question from a sincere heart, unlike the way the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him. Now, this has been a long day, just so you know, okay? This is a long day. Jesus has been berated with people all day long trying to trap him up. See, Jesus is not like us. If it was us, by this point of the day, we'd be done, right? Some scribe walks up and he's like, "Hey, what's the greatest command?" Right? And for us, we'd probably be like, "You know what? I'm done with you people. I'm out of here." But Jesus didn't do that. He sees the heart of the man and answers the heart of the question. And the answer isn't any one command. It's not command number, 342. That's the top one. That's not it. Rather, the heart of the lawgiver. That's the answer. You see, what God desires is a changed heart more than a certain command from the law. So Jesus answers accordingly. The answer for us is the same as the motivation of the lawgiver himself. One word starts with an L, ends with O-V-E, and is one of the most misunderstood words in the world today. Love is a generic word until you dial it into a specific meaning. Right? There are many words that we translate as love in English today. There is the Greek word eros, and we'll say, "Oh man, I love." Well, that's animalistic, right? I mean, animalistic love is not true love, right? But you could say that, you know, like, "I love ribs. I gotta have ribs right now." And then you get done and there's sauce all over your face and, you know, all of that. Like, that's eros. That's not real love, right? There's a couple others. The highest form of love that a human is capable of is called phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. It's where the Greeks got the city, and we in America have the city here, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo, brotherly love. Delphi is really brothers and sisters, so it's brotherly love. That's the highest form that a person is capable of. And that love is dependent upon the response of others, though, right? That's not real love either. That's help me out and I'll help you out. You know, do me wrong one too many times and I'm done with you. Okay, that's phileo love. But then there's agape love. And the response that Jesus gives to what's the greatest command, he uses the word agapeo. Agape love is a never-ending self-sacrificial love. Agape love is what is modeled in the life and the last few hours of Jesus Christ. Agape love is beat me, mock me, spit upon me, rip the beard from my face, pound a crown of thorns upon my head, take me upon the pole and scourge my back so that it is completely ripped open, put a nail through my hands and my feet, and as you do that, I will still say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That's agape love. So when Jesus gives the response to what's the greatest command, he doesn't use the word phileo. He doesn't say, like God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and like your neighbor. No, he says love, with the greatest love that there possibly is. But here's the catch, just so you know, little cheater stuff for you. Here's what we know about this kind of love. Paul writes to the Romans that this kind of love, agape love, is a love that's been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's God's love given to man so that we can love God back with his love and so that we could love the world around us with the love of God. You understand? This is the long answer to the question here. The question was, what's the greatest command? What's the greatest type of command? The answer is love. It's love. That's the heart of the lawgiver, and that's the law for man is love. But we'll kind of break all this down. Don't worry, we're going to break it all down. You're going to know more about this section than you ever wanted to, and that's fine. But you need to know it anyway, okay? The idea is that you and I are to be so radically changed, so radically transformed, that we would go from being who we once were, rebellious, stingy, me, 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 nobody else, selfish, bratty kids that only care about ourselves and our fleshly desires, and that we would come rather to a humble position of loving God supremely and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the answer you probably know when Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Again, it's called the Shema. It was then and still is today recited every morning by religious Jews. It said that even the scribes of the day, they had a tiny scroll with this written in very small letters, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might," there from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, that they would have that written down in a little scroll that they kept in a phylactery. Now, a phylactery, have you ever seen a picture of an Orthodox or Hasidic Jew, perhaps, and you've seen and they have like a little box strapped to their forehead, like they have like a little headband that has a little box on it, or they have like a strap that goes up their arm, and then there's like a little box on there. That's called a phylactery. In these days, those phylacteries were made out of parchment. Today, if you go to Israel today, you'll see, especially if you go to the Wailing Wall, you will see religious Jews who have little leather pouches attached to a leather either headband or a leather strap that goes up their arm, and they have these little boxes. They're called phylacteries, and they put scriptures in there. Now, the scribes would carry a phylactery with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, known as the Shema, inside of there. And that was because this was not only something they recited every day, this was a verse that they believed to be, you know, one of the most important verses, one of the most important laws that God ever gave to man is that. So it's no surprise that Jesus answers the scribe who says, what's the greatest, what's the most important command, that Jesus answers by saying, oh, well, it's the Shema, right? The thing is, the scribe knew the Shema. He knew it. He recited it every day. He knows the Shema back and forth, forward and back. You can put it, you could start in the middle and he could say it backwards or forwards from right there in the middle. He knew the Shema. But it hadn't trickled down so that he knew the Shema. Understand? There's a difference between intellectual understanding and knowing, right? Experiential knowledge. So notice what happens here. We're going to break this down so that you kind of can kind of see where all this is. So Jesus answers with the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, something that was not only familiar to the scribes, but a scripture they considered to be one of the most important. But again, it doesn't mean that they understood it. It just means that they held it as important. So again, the Shema, hear, O Israel, hear, hear, O Israel, hear. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, it's the tetragrammaton, yod hey, vav hey in the Hebrew letters. We write it as YHWH, because the vowels, the scribes removed the vowels so that they wouldn't write the proper name of God. It was too holy to be written, too holy to be said out loud. You know, God reveals his name to Moses there at the burning bush, and he says, I am who I am, right? Who am I going to say is sinning me? I am Yod Heh Vav Heh. It's called the tetragrammaton in fancy language, right? There's your $5,000 word for the day, tetragrammaton. But he says, hear, O Israel, hear, you spiritual children, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, different word, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, is one. Hebrew word, Echad. Then, you shall love, not phileo, agape, not you should like God a lot, and you should like your neighbors a lot, you should love the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Again, the Shema. The name comes from the word hear. That's what that word is. Where it says hear, O Israel, that's the Hebrew word Shema. The command that's given in Deuteronomy is incredibly important but very clarifying. And it's important because of who God is. Hear, Shema, O Israel, you spiritual children. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. This separates our God from any other God. And we're going to break this down in a minute, but it's because we understand our God. If I was to ask any of you today on this side of the cross, how does God exist? God exists three in one. We call it the triunity of God, the triune God, the Trinity, right? Which is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is incorporated into this statement from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. So the Lord is one. Our God is separate, different from every other lying, pagan, idolatrous, you know, kind of thing that wants to steal our devotion away from the one true and living God that we know as Yahweh or Jehovah, Yod Heh Vav Heh, the tetragrammaton. But he says, God says about himself, the Lord is one. And the word one is echad, okay? The word speaks, and for some of you, don't get lost. Track with me, okay? Like, I promise you, we'll bring it all around so that it makes sense at the end of this. The word echad is a word that speaks of a compound unity, okay? I'll give you an example. The first usage of the word echad is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first Echad day. There was evening, there was morning, but it's still one day, okay? The CSB translates it like this, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, there was an evening, there was a morning, one day. But that same word Echad is used by God to describe the marriage covenant. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become echad, one flesh, right? Here's the idea. We know from the Christian perspective that this is exactly what God does. God takes a man and a woman and joins them together, and they become one flesh, one flesh. So when I say to you, my wife and I are one, right? In a church environment, and really even outside of a church environment, just in it from a cultural perspective, even non-Bible believing Christians would go like, oh, they must be Christians or something, that whole one flesh thing. Yeah, this is one. However, to a non-believer, if I present my wife and I go, we're one, they'll go, no, you're two. You're one and she's one. That's two. Like, you're really bad at math, dude. No. We're one. We're echad. We're a plural, singular unit. The two have become one flesh. We're one. You understand? So God uses this word to describe himself. Hear, Shema, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is Echad. Now, it goes a little deeper than this, and this is important because Jesus is revealing something to the people there. Not only did God use the word Echad to describe himself through Moses to the people as he found him there at the burning bush as a compound plural, but even more, the very name used does the same thing. Now, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, however, whatever your favorite pronunciation is of a word that nobody knows how to pronounce, is one, Echad. Now, Yahweh or Jehovah, Yad-Heh-Vav-Heh, is the proper name of God. That's the name given to Moses at the burning bush. This is God's proper name, which is why the vowels have been removed from it so that nobody could ever say it, because the proper name of God is so holy that it should never be spoken on this side of eternity, is the idea, okay? So Yahweh is the proper name of God as given to Moses in Exodus 3. When God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. So there's no question as to who we're talking about, but what about this word used for God, that word Elohim? Well, it's another interesting word, and again, stick with me. I'm going to give you a little bit of a breakdown of the language here. El is a Hebrew word. It's a singular form of God. Typically, it's used as a root word when compounding words together, when talking about certain attributes of God. Then you have another word, which is more of a modern Hebrew word, Eloah. It's a derivative of El, used in, again, more modern writings. And some scholars look at that and say, well, that's a dual form of the word El. But Elohim, the word used here, the Lord our God, Elohim, is interesting because in the Hebrew, it is something that is called a masculine plural. Okay, plural means more than two. Dual means two, but this is more than two. It's a masculine plural form of the word Eloah. So the word here that we're looking at is Elohim. So while it's plural in meaning, it's used in a singular form. Do you know why? For those of you that are still with me and haven't gotten like sidetracked with vocabulary words, why would God reveal himself through the Shema, something that the children of Israel, any religious Jew back then, even to today, recites every single morning? Why would God reveal himself in that way? Because this is the nature of God. Okay, that's how God uses the way to explain himself to the Jews today. Today we understand from the New Testament, again, that God exists as understand? It's a masculine plurality. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though unique in purpose, perfectly united as a singular God. You understand? Now here's the deal. Do you fully comprehend the triunity of God? I don't either, right? So it's okay if you say no. And if you say yes, dude, talk to me later. I got to hear it, okay? I have read scholars who have spent 30 years of their lives investigating the principle of the triunity of God, and by the end of very lengthy books, they all come to the same conclusion. I still don't fully understand the nature of God. I fully don't understand how God exists as three in one, but clearly from the scripture, this is how God exists, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is revealing something here. Because God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three are one and are in perfect unity at all times and for all time, even outside of time in eternity. And in fact, if you go to the New Testament, even the Greek word theos, which is used in the Greek and the New Testament, references God as a plurality, yet is used in singular form. So now that we kind of have this whole thing worked out about these, you know, vocabulary words that some of you are really glad I went over and some of you are more confused than ever, let's look at what the command itself is in regards to Yahweh, who is Elohim and is also Echad, okay? So the question, which commandment is the most important of all? The answer, the most important is Shema, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God Elohim, is Lord Yahweh Echad. And you, knowing this about God, knowing that the Lord our God, the Lord is one God, you shall, should, must, ought to, love, agapeo, not phileo, love the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim, with all your heart. Stop there. All your heart. Love God, agapeo God, that love that really can only truly come from God's Spirit poured into our hearts, according to what Paul writes to Rome, and then the definition of what that looks like according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You are to have no space within your heart reserved for anything other than the love of God. All of your love, right? Now here's why this becomes complicated. Because we live in a world that likes cultural things and makes cultural norms, right? So we say things in our culture like, you know, man, my wife, that's my heart. Like, that's wrong, right? My kids, that's my heart. My everything for my kids, unconditional for my kids. Well, you're still wrong because you're out of order. God's a God of order. What's the order? First and foremost, to love the Lord our God with all our heart. All of the heart that we have, all of the love within the heart that we have that's been poured into us by God should first and foremost be dedicated to the God who put his love within us, who sent his son to die for us, who filled us with his Spirit and gave us salvation, who forgave us for our sin and restored a relationship that was broken between us and him because of our sin, and therefore eternity is set aside for us. All of the love in our hearts needs to first and foremost, in the order of things, be given to God. Okay? Now, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, with all that unending part of you that's eternal that will enter into eternity in the presence of God, with all of yourself and with all your mind. Your commitment to God should be at the forefront of your mind. You understand? Paul would say it like this, taking every thought captive to Christ Jesus, right? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your being, with all your mind, and with all your strength. With all the strength that God has given you, love him back with that strength. With all the ways that God has given you strength and ability, love God with those things. Give those things to God first and foremost. Now notice, and the second is like this. You shall agape your neighbor. Again, he says agape, not phileo. He doesn't say you should like your neighbor as you like yourself. He says you should love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? Because love and like are different. Love is way above like, okay? There's a lot of people I don't like, but I'm called to love. You understand? So who's my neighbor, right? And this is where we sort of go like, looking for loopholes. Legalism looks for loopholes. Let's find the loophole here. There's got to be a way for me to get around this. All right, well, that guy's two doors down, and he's a total jerk, so he's not technically my neighbor because he's two doors down. So, boom, my love ends with just the guy right across the street and the two neighbors next to me, right? No. That's why Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's my neighbor? Everybody. Everybody's my neighbor. Even the people I don't like? Yep, even the people you don't like. Well, what does this mean to love my neighbor as I love myself? Well, you love yourself, right? Paul says to the men there in Ephesians chapter 5, dealing with marriage, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, for no one ever hated himself, right? And you go, I hate myself. No, you don't. No, you don't. You love yourself, right? I hate myself. Why do you hate yourself? Because I'm just so dumb. That's why I hate myself. So you've just proven that you don't hate yourself. You love yourself so much that you're offended at your lack of education or whatever it is. You love yourself so much that you're offended that you're dumb. That's all it is. It's not that you hate yourself. You love yourself and your pride has been hurt, right? Everybody loves themselves. Everybody loves themselves. That's how it works. Oh, do you go through depressed phases and you do foolish things from time? Yeah, maybe. I don't know, but you still love yourself. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. What does that look like? Well, it's everything from the practicality of like, I got a big fat sandwich from the deli, like a good sandwich, like from those delis that don't seem to exist anymore that were still existed in the 80s, right? Big, fat, awesome sandwich. And you haven't eaten for 3 or 4 days. And I go, amazing. You guys make the best sandwiches. You should get one, man. This is good. Well, if I'm loving you as I love myself, I'll be like, are you hungry, bro? All right, dude, that's all right. Here, man, have some of my sandwich, bro. You need a bath? You haven't been able to shower in a while? We got showers, man. Come on in, take a shower. You need a rest? Sit down. What do you need? What are your basic needs? Let's deal with that. I love you enough to tell you the truth about Jesus and the truth about sin. I love you enough. You understand? These are basic principles. This is the most basic boil down of how to live right before God and how to live right before men. That's what this is here. But notice that the command is not only to serve outwardly, but to love completely. Now listen and don't get this wrong. God is far more concerned with the servant than he is with their service. Okay? God is more concerned with the servant than he is with their service. Now, don't give yourself a way out, right? Because legalism looks for loopholes. No, God's just interested in the servant and not the service. So like, I don't really have to do anything and I'll just say I love God. No, because you're to love the Lord your God with, what was that last thing on the list? With all your strength. Why do I have strength? To serve. I have strength to come alongside and to serve God and to serve others in his name. So while God is more concerned with the servant than he is with the service, you have to understand he's calling for much more out of us than, oh, I don't know, our devotion time in the morning. Like, I got up and I read my Bible. Oh, and I prayed before lunch. That's not it. God is seeking after our total devotion to him. But not out of legalism, not out of I have to or else I'm in trouble with God. No. Out of our love for him. He loved us first. He sent his only begotten son, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, right? He loved us and he loved us first. So when we serve God, we do so out of a love back for him. It's reasonable service, as Paul would say. So loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as you love yourself is the basis, okay? And don't miss this. This is the basis for the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with man's relationship to God, while the other six, the last six, deal with the relationship between mankind and our fellow men. And those Ten Commandments is the basis for the 613 commands that the scribes, the lawyers, knew and studies. So now that we kind of know all of that, right, with the bit of time that we have left there, I want you to realize something, right, because while this is not, you know, Jesus going like, four secrets for a perfect life following the Lord. What Jesus just did was he just took all the religion, all of the legalism, all of the tradition, and he brought it all down to the most simplified thing that there could be. So the scribe, who is an expert in those laws, the scribe would be an expert in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that, right? He says, which is the greatest type of law for us to follow? And Jesus says, let me make it simple. Love. What's the greatest thing to do? Love. I've told you this before. There's a pastor I know who, when speaking to graduates from Bible college, would almost always say this to them, and he would say, guys, and he borrowed it from somebody who borrowed it from somebody who borrowed it from somebody, and actually it's been in rotation for about 1,800 years. But he said, there are three commands that you all must live by. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Number two, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Number three, do whatever you want. Now we hear that, right? And we go, do whatever you want. That's too much freedom for me. I can't just do that. If you let me do whatever I want, I'm going to get in trouble and I'm going to... No. If you truly... Now, look, are you going to do this perfectly? Nope, you're going to mess up. Okay? Did Paul love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength perfectly? No. Did John the Beloved do that? No. Did Peter do that? No. Will you do that? No. Only Jesus did this. Jesus is always and only our example. We don't pit ourselves up against other people. We pit ourselves up against Jesus. He is the ultimate example for all. But here's the deal. If you first and foremost love God with all that you have, more than anything else in this world, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself, what could go wrong? What would you do wrong? Well, you wouldn't. And you go, yeah, but if I could do whatever I want, I would. No, not if you were truly loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You wouldn't do something that was sinful to God. You wouldn't do that. Because you would be loving God with your heart. You would be loving God with your mind. You would be loving God with your entire being. You would be loving God with your strength. And you would find a way to love others with his love in his name. So what more do you need, right? Now here's the thing. As we kind of close this down here, it really is this simple, right? We like lists. We like checklists. Like, people get legalistic and don't even realize it. We like checklists, right? Like, so we like to imagine in our head, you know, and maybe because then we can make ourselves to be out holier in our own minds than we really are in real life. I don't know. But we sort of like go like, okay, when I wake up in the morning, first thing I do, I'm going to pray before I even open my eyes so I don't make God mad. So then we get up and we go like, all right, I prayed before I open my eyes. Check. And then I'm going to go make some coffee, but I'm going to pray the whole way to the coffee. And Lord, thank you for the coffee that you have provided and come out of the ground and roasted into beans, and they're ground and now they're in the filter and I'm pouring hot water over it. Oh, thank you. And then you say grace before your coffee. Thank you, Lord, for this coffee which we're about to receive, you know. And then we drink that and we go, check, I said grace before coffee. And then we go and we take a shower, and while we're showering we go, Lord, I just want you to bless. And we do these things because we want check marks on our religious behavior. And Jesus said, you don't need check marks for your religious behavior. 613 commands can be boiled down to two. The Ten Commandments can be boiled down to two. That the first of everything you have is given to the God who gave his only begotten Son for you. And the next of what you have is given to those around you in his name. That the love that the Father has poured into your heart through his Holy Spirit should be reflected back to him in all that we think, say, and do. And that same love should be given out freely to the people around us. That's really it. Now, if you do those things, guess what happens? The Ten Commandments, boop, done. If you do those things, guess what happens? All 613 commands, boop, done. If you do those things, you exhibit the love of God to the world around us. Now, look as we have just a couple minutes left. Again, notice what happens here. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, you were right. It's a bit of a revelation and a bit of the scribe sort of patting Jesus on the back and saying, you've given a good answer. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly, faithfully, properly said that God is one. And that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy's coming to an understanding here, and he goes, loving God with everything and loving everybody around me with his love, that is certainly more valuable to God than the amount of lambs and ox and turtle doves that I could ever offer on a daily basis, because I'm offering myself to the Lord more than my stuff, the stuff that I already know is going to him. It is a complete, absolute surrender to the Lord that God is looking for. Well, look at what happens here. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely. Now, this is a big deal for Jesus to say this, because Jesus has spent the whole day having people talk foolishly to him and him pointing that out. This is a big deal. And Jesus, and it says here, when Jesus saw that this scribe answered wisely, he said to the scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But that's the deal, isn't it? Isn't that the trouble? The scribe knows the Shema back and forth, understands the principle of loving God first and foremost above everything with all that he has, and loving others as he loves himself. The problem, though, is that the scribe knows it, but he doesn't know it. Understand? That's the problem, is when we go from intellect to heart. This is good. This is important. All of this is important. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Look up the words. Understand what they mean. Understand the context. Understand the history. Understand the audience that's being spoken to and why certain words are being used. All of that is important. But if all of that is just up here, you could spend forever right there on the threshold of the kingdom of God, knowing the principles. But until this trickles down to here and you place your faith no longer in your intellect and your good in your smarts and your understanding, but you then place your faith in Jesus Christ, you go from you're not far from the kingdom to, by faith, you take a step past the little precipice here, if you will, and take your first step into the kingdom of God. Understand? The problem with this scribe was that he knew a lot, but he knew nothing at the same time. He says, "You're not far." What did this man need? He needed to place his faith in the things that he knew intellectually. Understand? This is the issue with all people. People can know the gospel back and forth. People can memorize scripture back and forth. They need to take a step of faith. And that's when that love of God gets poured into our hearts. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "They'll know you're my disciples by how many memory verses you have memorized. By your perfect attendance every Sunday at church. By the amount that you give to good causes. By the number of little old ladies you walk across the street. By how many people you stop and change their flat tires?" No. "They'll know you're my disciples by the agape, love you have for one another." He said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you should love one another." It would be John the Beloved who would say, "Behold, what manner of love it is that we should be called children of God." We love him because he first loved us. How do I know that? All of those things might make some sense intellectually, but until I place my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, those things are just intellectual writings on a page that haven't become something that's been written upon my heart that I can base my entire eternity on. That's the difference. This man's close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And perhaps he'll be one of those guys once we get into Acts, when we finish the Gospel of Mark, we'll jump into Acts. Maybe he'll be one of those guys there in Acts 5 when many of the priests, you know, became believers upon Jesus. But right now, the guy just has it up here, and it hasn't trickled down. There hasn't been a thing of faith there. But the one thing that's interesting is that it ends by saying, and after that, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. It's been a very long day for Jesus. He has taught many things and has dealt with a lot of knuckleheads, and yet seems to have the ability now to, you know, deal with one sincere individual. But I got to tell you guys, it doesn't matter if it was 2,000 years ago or whether it's today. It always can be boiled down to the simple things. Love. Love God above everything else in the world with all that you have, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's it. That's the simplicity of it. If you need a bunch of check marks, man, to, I don't know, to make yourself, you know, feel, you know, think you're good before God or something like that, maybe you got a pride issue, because it's really this simple. Love God, love your neighbor. It's that easy. You know why the world rejects Christianity? Besides the fact there are a bunch of sinners who don't want to repent, right? I get that. I was there too. But you know what the excuse so often is? They've never actually seen Christianity in action. You hear that. I've never seen a real Christian. I've never seen anybody actually act like. If you love God with all that you have above everything else in the world, and you love your neighbor as yourself, there is no way somebody could say that they've never seen a real Christian. Are you going to mess up in the process? Yep. God is gracious. We go to him for forgiveness, and he forgives us. But this is the simplicity of what our life should be. This is it. It's that simple. Like, sorry to pull all the mystery out of it for you, but that's it. Jesus said that's it. Love God, love your neighbor. Father, we love you. We thank you that you loved us first. We thank you that you provided a way for us to understand your love through your word, through your creation, through your son, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to dwell amongst us, to be a light in a time of darkness. And we thank you that his light still shines today. We thank you that we are those who have gone from darkness into your marvelous light. But all of that only through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice made for us to restore us to you, Father. We thank you, God, that you make things simple. For God, if we're being honest, we're all a little dumb and need things made simplified for us, Lord. We thank you that love is the answer. Loving you supremely. Loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That while it's not easy, it is simple. And we thank you that you pour your love into our hearts as we come to you by faith and trust in your son, Jesus, so that we can love you back with your love, so that we can love the world around us with your love, so that you would be glorified and that people would be set free, forgiven, brought from death to life, from darkness to your marvelous light. We thank you, God, that you have a plan, and that plan includes us just living out who you are to the world around us. And yet, God, maybe some of us have been doing this all wrong. We've been doing it our own way. We've not done it your way. And if that's the case, God, we come to you right now. And we say, Father, forgive us. We're sinful. We messed up. We've not lived in the simplicity of what you've given us to live. We have not loved you, God, wholeheartedly with everything we have above all else. We have allowed other things to creep in, to take our attention, to take our focus, to take our devotion. And this morning, God, we admit that is sin, that is wrong. And we repent of that. We turn the other way. And we ask you to forgive us, to wash over us by your Spirit, and to once again fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit, with your love. so that we can get back to the business of loving you and loving others in your name. God, do that work within us, that we leave this place reflecting on the simplicity of how to live rightly before you and before others in this world. For we desire that all would be saved. We desire that you would be glorified as we look forward to eternity in your presence. So God, watch over us and protect us. Provide, God, for us, for our needs, for our families, our homes, the needs of this fellowship, God, that you would be glorified. And Lord, as we pray, Lord, I just ask again, Lord, would you be so gracious as to provide for us, God, a giant tent and a small bus, Lord? That would be really neat. But God, if that's not your will, then that is just fine with us. Father, we love you. We bless your name. And we ask you be glorified now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. Don't forget, there are tote bags in the back if you want to donate some of those baby items to CareNet, wonderful ministry. Don't forget, please, to be praying for the conference this weekend, the addiction conference. Get your form so you can get enrolled for the servants conference. And don't forget about the concert next Tuesday night. If you know somebody that'll let you put a flyer up, grab one and get it put up, all right? Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed.